Thank you, Mr. Sagina. I hope I can act like a pastor. Welcome to everybody. It's really nice for us to be able to be here. It seems to me almost like I've been to Estonia because I wasn't here the last 2 weeks. You know, I was in Buffalo consecutive weeks, and that was, as you already been alluded to, the ordination of Mr. Mark Grigor. But welcome, body of Christ. You know, that's who you are. You are the body of Christ, and we talked about in some of our sermons, discerning the body. And so that's, I want to keep everybody reminded of that, especially as we approach the Passover. Joe, could you tell us how Joan is doing? Okay. Well, in my case, Hazel's always been handicapped in that way. Well, that's great to hear. I just tell you, I've sort of set for myself an objective, which I hope that most of you are setting as well for yourselves as an objective. And that is every day I try to pray for everybody. And one, I've got really, I look at it as three different church areas that I'm working with. I try to pray for every person in each church area individually, you know, by name, and not just to name them, but to pray for them and the situation and circumstances that they are under. And I'm trying to rotate from Elmira to Buffalo and then to Eastern Europe and come back rotating in that way. And I haven't met my objective of staying consecutive, and making it two times for each church area every week. But that's my objective. And I've always made it at least one time for each church area every week. In addition to which, of course, people with special needs, I pray for every day. And that's a part of my commitment to try and better discern the body of Christ. As you are the body of Christ, and as Paul says, this is a key for us to be able to be healed. So I've been trying to do that, and hoping that if we do this, Paul says it's one of the keys for healing in the church. So interesting that Joe is here today and giving us the report he is on Joan, and also Joanne is here, and we ask everybody to pray for her. And it sounded to me like she talks to Hazel, not to me. Usually I'm not there when she calls for some reason. But anyway, it sounded pretty definite to me that they thought she had major severe kidney difficulty. They told her to bring her stuff and be ready to stay in the hospital. And then she gets to the hospital and they decide, well, no, she doesn't have any kidney difficulty. Now, I don't know for sure one way or the other, but it looks suspicious to me that maybe you got a response to your prayers. And so that's encouraging for me. And as I've said before, one of our major objectives here, as long as I have some responsibility, will be to try and set an atmosphere of encouragement, an atmosphere of joy, an atmosphere of peace, and provide a peaceful place for you to come and worship God together. And so that's what I'm hoping that we'll be able to do together. It'll be our attitude. All of the speakers, I hope, will try to reflect the same kind of thing in your messages. As I said, very nice situation in Buffalo last week, in that Mr. Mark Grigor was, ordained. Hazel said, I made a mistake when I sent out the message. I said, a local elder. She said, we don't have local elders anymore. We just have elders. And I guess, you know, probably I knew that once, but it sort of slipped by me. It's kind of like calling the night to be observed, the night to be much remembered. And it's supposed to be the night to be much observed, I was reminded. And so he was ordained. It was a very nice occasion. It was a record attendance in Buffalo. We had 7 times 7 there, 49 people. And so that's quite a, you know, as long as we're numbering Israel, that's quite a big departure for, I think we've had as few as 9 there in Buffalo, and now we had 49. But there were a few visitors, of course, some of the Rigord family in particular who came for the occasion. But it's very nice to see a very big congregation developing there again. We have a rather different congregation in Buffalo than we do here. Here we're old folks. I don't want to break. I want to subtly break this to you. In Buffalo, there were, I think there were 19 children last week. But we could, if everybody was there, we could maybe have as many as 25 children in that congregation. And so I'm thinking we need to sort of devise a strategy to work with the children there in particular, and maybe a different strategy to work with the children here, the older children. There's the younger children and the older children. I guess we're the older children. And so I think Jackson and Mason are interested to know that there are that many. And we do plan to, on the last holy day, have a children's choir. And we're trying to bring them all together. I mean, this is... We, of course, what part of we is it? It isn't me. But it's Sharon Hills who's trying to organize them into a performance on the last holy day. So we look forward to that special music at that time. Okay. I had some greetings from online that I was admonished to please give you today. And that was from Natasha and Dave Teague. Mason calls him Teague. His mother and father try to get him to say Mr. Teague. But putting those two words right together, it's a little bit beyond his... mouth coordination at this point. So he just says, Teague, when's Teague coming? And Teague's coming on Monday. So he'll be here for the night to be much observed and for the holy day. But greetings from Natasha, from Teague, from Artur Alexandrov, who has been here, and many of you know him, from Michael Bowles, who is in Russia, on online with us, and from Helga Maggi. So those five were on this morning, and they wanted me to be sure and give you their greetings. And tomorrow at 1 o'clock, I have one Passover service that I'll be conducting with them there in Eastern Europe. And then, of course, the Passover at the Holiday Inn here. And Mr. Close and I will be conducting that Passover service. I had written down here to mention Dan Quayle as well. He always signs his, I mean, Dan Quayle. No. he was vice president or something, wasn't he? Anyway, he always signs his messages DQ. And I keep thinking of him as Dairy Queen. But anyway. Okay. Of course, I wanted to speak today on something that relates to the Passover and our keeping of the Passover. I entitled this sermon, accounted worthy. Accounted worthy. I took the introductory scripture from Olivet Prophecy, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, where we are instructed that we should pray that we may be accounted worthy. Here's what the scripture says, word for word. Watch. Now, this is said in the context of the end of the age and the difficulty that is going to come on the entire earth. We are instructed to watch, therefore, and pray. Always, it says, that you may be accounted worthy. There's the phrase that I took the sermon title from. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. That's the first thing that it says to pray for. Accounted worthy to escape the difficulties that are coming on the all of mankind at the end of the age. But then the next part we may not pay as much attention to, although we certainly should, but oftentimes we're more concerned about our physical safety maybe than the things that may be out there a little bit further. But pray also that you will be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. And while we think of this as a seasonal scripture, maybe coming up to the day of trumpets, because that's the end of the age, it's also seasonal in that the Passover time is when we become accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. So I think it applies to both seasons. And the more important of the two is to be accounted worthy, not to escape physically, because our physical lives are not the most important to us, but to be able to stand before the Son of Man to fulfill that requirement so that we can receive eternal life. This is the more important matter of the two. So what we want to do in this message is to consider as we approach the Passover how it is that we may be accounted worthy. In that regard, I'd like to start here by saying we must be worthy. We must be worthy. That is a requirement. I just ask you to stipulate that you understand that if we're going to receive eternal life, we have to be worthy of that. Now, I'm not saying that we are in and of ourselves and through ourselves are going to be able to accomplish that. But however it's accomplished, in order for us to receive eternal life, we have to be worthy. There are just certain requirements. I thought in terms of requirements, and I don't want to spend time establishing that that's the case, but I just ask you to stipulate that you understand it is a requirement. Examples of requirements that we have to meet exist all around us in our society. We've been talking about taking a, in conjunction with all of the children in Buffalo and maybe the two that we have here, taking children to the animal safari north of Buffalo, up in toward Toronto, about halfway between Buffalo and Toronto, where they have this park there with animals from Africa, lions, tigers, leopards, elephants, every kind of animal that you can imagine there. And going up and taking a bus, maybe chartering a bus. We used to have one of the owners of the park was a member of the church in years gone by, and he used to arrange this for us. And so we've gone up there and done that even at that time at his expense. But we kind of like to do that. But now we have a problem. There is a requirement. Requirement, I guess they're saying, we don't think we can do it because you can't go to Canada without a passport. This is a requirement. And God has some requirements too. Now, I don't know. I'm going to try and look for a way to circumvent that. Lori said that she went into Canada, and the Canadian Guard were pretty, were not really nice to her when she went into Canada and asked her for her passport. And she showed him her passport, and he said, "This is expired." And she said, "Well, I'm in the process of trying to get a new passport." And he said, "Well, I don't care if you go." But he says, "You won't be able to get back into your own country." But it's just a requirement of the United States government that you have to have a passport in order to get back. And, of course, one of the families there in Buffalo has 5 children going on 6. And so I guess everybody individually has to have their own passport now. They were asked about going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and somebody suggested, well, the closest one for you, since you got so many children, is in Canada. And he said, yeah, but if we got passports for all of them, we wouldn't be able to afford to go to the feast. All of our second tithes would be gone on passports. So this is a requirement. We have requirements. I thought of a requirement in regard to a friend in years gone by came to visit. It's probably been close to 20 years now. Came to visit, and we went down to see the UN building. At that time, they were already putting in metal detectors at the UN building. We had to go. It was a requirement. We had to go through the metal detector in order to get inside the building. And we had, there's this line of people down the ramp. And that was a requirement to get in the building. And this individual, Bill Kelly, standing there, and he says, this is taking a long time. I got to make a telephone call. So he says, I'll be back in a few minutes. He goes out of the line, goes around down to the to the bottom of the UN building, opens the door, and walks into the UN building, wanders around inside there, didn't go through the metal detector or anything, wanders around down there until he finds a telephone, a payphone. In those days, there were payphones. Made a telephone call on the payphone, and then came back out and went through the metal detector with the rest of us. Well, that's not the way God's requirements are. God has requirements, and there's no sneaking around them. He could have gone right on in the building, and, you know, all the rest of us were the silly people who were standing there going through the metal detector. But God has requirements. There's a situation that occurred here in the book of Luke chapter 20, in which the Sadducees tried to confound Christ. Not a wise thing to try and do, but they decided to confound Christ because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. There was a conflict between those two groups, there was basically a power conflict between those two groups, but the two of them did not believe the same about the resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in it. Pharisees did believe in it. Sadducees came to Christ, and they said, okay, we got a question here for you. It was a trick question. It was a trick question. You know, and this is the situation. There was a woman who had a husband. Her husband died. She remarried. That's within the law of God. And then her husband, second husband died. She remarried. And she went through 7 husbands remarrying every time a husband died. And so they said, now you explain this to me. Because this is in the law of God. A woman may be married only one time. It wasn't in the law of God that a man could only be married one time. It was in the law of God that a woman could only be married one time, though. You know, and so the question was, what happens in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? You know, and Christ said, you don't understand it at all. Verse 34, chapter 20. Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be, here's that phrase again, accounted worthy. Those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage. Really, the thrust of the sermon has nothing to do about marriage or the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but about being accounted worthy. That's what I want to bring out and focus on here, that we must be accounted worthy to obtain that world. And so that's in the words of Christ. It is a requirement that we must be accounted worthy. And our objective then, is to, it says here, become the children of the resurrection, verse 36. Neither can they die anymore. They're equal to the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So we must be worthy. Our objective, and is our most important personal objective, is that we will become the children of the resurrection by being accounted worthy. Problem is, there's this mirror. And when we look in the mirror, we see that we're not worthy. We really look in the mirror. I mean, there are different ways to look in mirror, isn't there? Here's what it says in Romans 3 and 23, verse 23. All. That includes most of us. All is includes most of us. Maybe some of us are not included in all. I don't know, but I think we are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we are not of ourselves worthy to become the children of the resurrection. I had a friend, when we were in Florida, we went to see some baseball games. This friend, he was called Jock because he was a scholarship athlete at Georgia Tech. And he was a fraternity brother. And Jock, after he graduated, became religious, but then he kind of lost faith over some of the personal circumstances in his own life. But now as he's approaching the end of his life, he wants to talk to me about religion again. And he's interested in it. And I'm carrying on some dialogue with him even over the computer. But he is sure that he knows, not himself, but he is sure that he knows somebody who is worthy. But that's kind of a violation of what it says here. And of course, it's understand what it means to be worthy. It's beyond anything that any human being is capable of. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James says this. We have a mirror. We're going to look in the mirror. And we can look at ourselves in that mirror. And we can see ourselves sometimes as maybe in a better condition than we do at other times. James says here, chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. He says, if you're a hearer only and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who sees himself, beholds his natural face in a glass. And, there's never a time when my natural face looks all that good in the glass. Hazel has put in one really big in our little small two-fixture bathroom, put in a really big mirror in there, so it's hard for me to go in there without seeing myself in the mirror. Then outside on the wall, she has one, the stand-up mirror that you can stand in front of, and I see myself. I come out of the sauna, and I get in the shower, and I rinse off, and then I go into the bedroom, and I see my hair in every direction. I have, I can see what hair there is. I mean, you may not think there's any up there to be seen, but I am, it's a bad hair day, but I am seeing myself in the mirror. Now, if I don't comb my hair, take care of my appearance, and go off in that way, I'd be like the man beholding his natural face in the glass. But we have not only a physical mirror where we see our physical flesh, but we have a spiritual mirror as well where we can see our condition spiritually. And again, that the spiritual mirror is the more important of the two. The physical mirror, we may tend to take a lot more, you know, being physical ourselves, we may tend to take a lot more care of our appearance physically than we do spiritually, but we should be taking more care of ourselves spiritually. If any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, straightway forgetting what manner of man he is. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, it's a mirror. James is likening the perfect law of liberty to the mirror into which we need to look and discern what our appearance is like. If we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we can say, well, we have to be worthy. We can't be worthy of ourselves. And we have this mirror. And if we look into that mirror, we will see a lot of flaws, and we will understand that we are not worthy. It isn't that we shouldn't look into the mirror. We need to look into the mirror. But when we identify what we need to take care of, then there is a responsibility on us to take care of that. Now, as I said at the beginning, we want to maintain an attitude of encouragement, peace, and joy, and this can tend to be a little bit discouraging to us. So I just thought maybe we could take a minute here and look at something that John had to say in this regard, which is an encouragement for us. And he says it's for joy. It may seem like a mixed message, and I guess it is a little bit of a mixed message when John writes it, but nevertheless, on balance, it is for encouragement and joy. And John is writing here to a group of people who are converted Christians, New Testament church, in the apostolic era. And so, you know, they're not unlike us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Well, fellowship is something we really look forward to and appreciate. And as I said earlier, discerning the body, maybe I'm trying to advance myself into a whole different level of discernment of the body, kind of transform my own thinking into being a lot more involved and concerned with each one of you and praying for each one of you and looking for that kind of a relationship with you, and expecting that what one of the things God really wants from us is very similar to what we as parents wanted from our children. And that is, we want our children to be especially loving and caring toward each other. And we try to promote that with Mason and Jackson. And I know that some of the others of you have done that with your children as well. And I've seen some of the best examples I've ever seen in that regard. One of the interesting things, though, that Britt Taylor had to say about the Feast of Tabernacles in Latvia, and this was in the context of asking at the end of the feast, on the last day after we've had our last service, we go and sit down and have a meal, and at the end of the meal, it's a small feast site, so you can ask everybody in there. We had about 35, 40, and regardless of as to age, they all answered and responded. What is the most important lesson that you have learned at this feast? And so Brett's answer to that was a little bit astonishing to me. He said, what I have learned here at the feast site is, and the best lesson that I have received here, is to see the attitude that exists between the Latvian children and their parents, the closeness that exists. And I'd say it isn't just between the parents and the children, but also between the children and the children. I think there are probably some reasons for that that are quite different than the society that we live in. They live in a kind of isolated little area where they're sort of shut off from the rest of the world. And they don't get some of the influences that we get here. But whatever the reason is, that was an example that he saw and what he thought was one of the most important things. Well, that's what I sort of relate to in here in this verse of scripture in John chapter 1 verse 3. First John chapter 1 verse 3. We have fellowship. You know, discern the body. And truly our fellowship is not only with each other, but with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. So he's here promoting, he says, promoting joy. And so I want to use these scriptures to try and promote joy with you. So, and not just joy, but so that your joy, he says, may be full. Now, if we have that kind of feeling and relationship with each other, not only should we have joy, but our joy should be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you. I'm going to relate this back to the mirror analogy. That God is light. In him is no darkness at all. What is light? What is light? I mean, we had that. It's a little bit of light, but, you know, yesterday, early in the day, and then I think late afternoon, we had really bright light, sunlight. Everything was illuminated. Right now, we don't have that same amount of light. We're a little bit overcast. But this is the message we heard of him and declare unto you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We sort of think that the darkness comes in. You know, but darkness is not anything. There is no such thing, really, as far as a physical thing that is darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And I assume God made it spiritually that way because of the analogy between himself and light, and the absence of himself, and the relationship that exists then of darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Spiritual darkness, I would understand to be the absence of the Spirit of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness. Verse 6. If, this is, oh, he's trying to encourage us, he's trying to give us joy. You read this verse and you say, well, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do lie and do not the truth. And I think that he's probably addressing something here in this church, because here he gets to the point later on in which he says, if you say you don't have sin, you're lying, because we do have sin. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, because darkness isn't really the absence of God. Spiritually speaking, it's the absence of God. We walk in the darkness, that can't be true, he says. Verse 7, but, here's the contrast, which is encouraging. If we walk in the light, that is, if we stay in the presence of God, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We come to the Passover, and this is truly encouraging for us as we approach it. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's interesting to note there that he connects it to having fellowship with one another. We look back at this, the image of the mirror, I mean the analogy of the mirror. If you have that mirror on the wall, if I don't want to see myself when I come out of the sauna and my hair's, what little of it there is scattered in every direction or standing straight out in every direction, I can just turn the light off. I can just turn the light off. And spiritually speaking, we can do the same thing. We don't want to know what our condition is. We can take ourselves out of the spiritual light. God is that light. The Spirit of God is that light. For us to see and understand about ourselves, we must be illuminated. We not only have to have the Word of God, that mirror, but we have to have light in order to see what can be projected back to us from that mirror. And that means we have to have the Spirit of God to truly see and to understand about ourselves. And that's an interesting analogy. We can see ourselves spiritually in the mirror through the light that God projects. If we say that we don't have sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. Apparently, he's addressing the fact that in this congregation, I don't think it's true in our congregation or anybody that I know of in this age, but at the time, apparently, in this church that he's writing to, they had a problem with being self-righteous. They said, we don't have it. Apparently, he's saying they don't. He's implying they're saying that we don't have any sin. Now, I know we wouldn't say that. Sometimes we may act like we think that, even though we wouldn't say it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But here's encouragement. If we confess our sins, this is really, really encouraging, isn't it? It is the ultimate most important thing for us personally, because our objective is to become the children of the resurrection. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very big as we go to the Passover, to know this, to understand it, and have a real appreciation for it. So we can say, first of all, you know, we must be worthy. Problem being the mirror. We can see that of ourselves, we are not worthy. John gives us encouragement in that regard. But there's also this payment that has to be made. Reading in Romans chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 19. Romans 6 has to do with baptism. And here, again, Paul is writing to a church of members that are converted. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have, and he uses the past tense here, and we like to say it's mostly in the past, but I think we all have to, based on what John says there, and not only that, but on what we see in the mirror, we have to say it's not all in the past. Some of it, well, hopefully most of it, is in the past. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded yourself, your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, now, present tense and future tense, yield your members, servants to righteousness and to holiness. When you were, past tense, the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When you, I guess, before we were concerned about righteousness, before when we did not have any concern about the truth of God, we didn't care about being righteous. And that's the statement. But now, we're different. Verse 21, what fruit you had then in those things, and you're ashamed of that now, for the end of those things is death. Contrast here for those people who try to explain the Bible and the context of heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. It says the end of those things is burning forever in hell. And what it says, the end of those things is death. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end result of that is everlasting life. I think verse 23 is one of the most succinct verses of Scripture, my opinion, one of the most succinct verses of Scripture in the Bible. The wages of sin. That's the payment. You know, if somebody works for their employer, at the end of the pay period, he receives a check. That's his wages. And Paul is saying here, there is a wage for which you will be paid if it is a just payment, a just system. The wages, if you have sin to account for, is death. That's what you have to pay for that sin. But the gift of God, this is the encouraging part. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, the wages have to be paid, don't they? The wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin for you were paid through the death of Jesus Christ. Back to this word accounted. We watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. The word accounted is an important modifier. There are lots of places that it's used in the New Testament. It has to do with measuring, thinking about, putting a balance up, and understanding the thing. Here's an example of one place that it's used. I looked in my quick verse, and it's used 63 different times in 62 different verses. Matthew 21 and verse 28. And here's a parable that's being told by Christ about a father who had two sons. He told both of the sons to go out and do a job. One of them said, "I'm too busy. No, thank you. I'm not going to do that." The other one said, I'll go right out and do it. The first one who said he wouldn't actually went and did it. The one who said he would do it never did get around to getting it done. Here's the question. What do you think about that? Now, the word here that's translated as think is, how do you account for that? How would you measure it? Which one of these two sons is the one that is going to be pleasing to the parents? How do you account for that? We have, in our business, we have a need to account in all kinds of ways. And we have an individual who we hire. He's an old long-term friend. I tell everybody I taught him to do his first layup shot. When we were playing basketball, he was 12 years old. We first moved to the area. Eric Lash, I don't know how many of you know Eric. He was a member of the Worldwide Church of God. He ended up being as tall as his ceiling and being a terrific basketball player. He is our accountant. He is a certified public accountant. He accounts for things for our company. We hire him to do that. Now, it would be nice, being a friend, if we could sneak some things by him, but his job is to account for everything correctly. And that means, for example, when we have an accounting statement, it has to be taken to the bank. The bank depends on the information in that accounting statement to decide whether or not we are creditworthy, whether they're going to loan us any money. Unfortunately, the IRS has their own interest in that accounting statement as well. And they feel like they should be paid a certain percentage of any profits that we have. We prefer that it didn't look like we had so many profits, maybe, as we have, if we have any, so that we wouldn't have to pay quite so many taxes. But his job is to account correctly for the information and to put out a statement that is his profession. And these accounting firms, you know, they're under a lot of pressure from lawyers. We have one in our family whose job it is to defend accounting firms against suits from banks, because the accounting firm maybe made a mistake, or else they cheated the system so they could help the customer out, or whatever. You know, there are always these suits going back on and back and forth between banks and accounting firms, or bonding companies and accounting firms. And there was a time, I don't know if any of you remember, a few years back, there was a firm named Arthur Anderson. It was a big accounting firm, really big accounting firm, nationwide. And they were attacked and destroyed because there was a claim that they did not account correctly. So here's the thing. We quote this scripture. Watch always and pray that you may be accounted worthy. And we know we can't be accounted worthy. Short of God adding some extra funds to the account to balance things out for us. And that's what the Passover is about. You know, when we go to the Passover, there is going to be a making up for our shortfall, for our shortcomings, our failings, so that we may be accounted worthy where we are not worthy. We prepare for it. The Passover is for our forgiveness. When we are baptized, we make a covenant with God. That covenant is that we will obey God. And God, for his part, a covenant is a two-party agreement. God, for his part, promises, first of all, that he will grant us eternal life. And secondly, where we fail, if we are faithful in our efforts, that he will make up for us. He will account us worthy. We are given this season of the year for renewing that covenant and for renewing ourselves. Instructions that we have been given as we lead up to it, these instructions were It's a very poignant date because of things that happened in the New Testament, the book of Acts. But the date of this book, 1 Corinthians, is 55 AD. The conference of Acts 49 being 49 AD. I mean, Acts 15 being 49 AD. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, he's writing again to a New Testament church who have been baptized and have been keeping to the best of their ability, or just, you know, none of us ever do it to the best of our ability, but they had been keeping it. Keeping God's law for some time. But he says, there's still old leaven. Every year when we get to this time, we undoubtedly have built up old leaven. He says, get it out and become a new lump as you are unleavened. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven. And here's where he identifies the symbolism of leaven. This is the seminal point at which the symbolism of what leaven is identified. And as we approach the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, we need to, and we do removal of leaven on a physical basis, we need to be focusing on and putting our attention on the fact that the real true leaven that's identified here, the leaven of malice and wickedness, we get out of our heart, out of our minds, and out of our lives, and we become that new lump that Paul is talking about. And then, as we are unleavened, we reflect two things that he says here. Sincerity and truth. Coming to the Passover, we should be reflecting that. And by the way, as we come to the Passover, we want to be sure that we approach that evening in a very solemn way. It's not a time for a lot of fellowshipping. I think you all know that. But I just remind you of it. But keeping the feast then, as we approach that, with not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. First Corinthians 11 and verse 29. He that eats and drinks unworthily, that is in an unworthy manner, and here Paul has, and I have talked about this I think, I don't know if it was the last time I spoke here, but discerning the, in the sermon when I talk about discerning the body, he that eats and drinks unworthily, the banner of eating and drinking unworthily here is not having the proper appreciation for each other. And this is really what has caused me to think in my own life, I need to really take a different and more intense approach toward this. Eats, if we do that without discerning Christ's body, and there are two ways to discern the body, of course, physically, in that he had his body physically beaten, broken, and as we are at the front of you and we take that bread and we break it, that is an example of what's being said about Christ's body, that he had his body beaten and broken. Now, that's always kind of puts a lump in your throat, probably for you seeing it and definitely for us as we break that bread. But if we eat and drink without discerning the Lord's body, then it says you eat and drink damnation to yourself. This being accounted worthy, I'd like to focus a little bit more on it as we come to the end of the sermon. Because there's been, you know, over some long period of time, those who have accused us because we believe in keeping the law of God, have accused us of thinking that we earn our own salvation. We do not think we earn our own salvation, nor have we ever thought that. And so it's kind of a malefactate choice. You know, that's an evil enchantment. They try to force you to say, are you depending on the law of God for your salvation? Or are you depending on grace? You can depend on one or the other, but it can't be both. Well, no, it is both, isn't it? A malefactate choice is an attempt to force you to choose between two things where no choice is necessary. In fact, a choice would be the wrong thing. If you're depending on just the law for your salvation, you won't have it. If you depend on just grace for your salvation and you disobey God's law, you also won't have it. So if Satan can force us to make a choice between those two, the job is taken care of as far as he's concerned. We need both if we're going to be accounted worthy. First John, we read, I'll go back and read it again, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's go on and look into Ephesians chapter 2. Some people say we deny these scriptures. We don't deny them. We embrace them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. When we were dead in sins, and here Paul is talking, he puts us, he speaks as though things were. We were dead in sins. We weren't really dead in sins, were we? But the sins were responsible for us having a death penalty over us. When we were under that penalty, he made us alive. He quickened us together with Christ. And by grace, which is, you know, a special favor that God gives to us. That's the meaning of grace. It's a special favor that God grants to us. By grace are you saved. Verse 6. He has raised us up together and made us together to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are not sitting in the heavenly places yet, are we? We're sitting here in the Presbyterian Church in Elmira on the south side, along the river. And yet Paul speaks about us as if we are already in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And really, grace is absolutely necessary, isn't it? Because we cannot and have not the aptitude to be able to keep God's law as we need to keep it in order to be worthy. And this accounting worthy for us is by grace that comes as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. That isn't of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So it is through that grace that we are accounted worthy. So tomorrow night, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a man and a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and pray always. Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.